You know, we've been hearing announcements recently about the annual Winter Family Weekend coming up in Louisville, Kentucky. We also have a much smaller, similar event in Portland, Oregon at the same time, but for those of us in this half of the country, that may seem quite far away. Of course, if you went to Oregon for the feast this year, and there were a handful who did, and we were out west as well in San Diego, you realize just how quickly those distances can be melted away in our world. A very different world from as it was at one time, taking months to get there via wagon train, bouncing across the vast expanse of the American West. It's all very different now. I'm sure that it was thought to be a tremendous advance when the Transcontinental Railroad was put across, and it would only take a few days to get from the eastern part of the United States clear across to the West Coast. Things change, don't they? It's true of our church world, too. Occasionally, we hear references to different times and different circumstances. My wife and I were talking to Mark Winter on the phone yesterday or 2 days ago, I guess it was yesterday early. And as you know, maybe Thursday, Mr. Winter is the pastor in Louisville, and he and his wife Colleen have been working with the Winter Family Weekend ever since it was relocated to Louisville from Lexington a number of years ago. He had told us on the phone that he had announced the news of their upcoming transfer this next summer to Atlanta, Georgia. To his congregations, his three congregations, Louisville, Henderson, Kentucky, and Nashville, Tennessee. Mr. Bruce Gore, who is currently our pastor in Atlanta, after more than 50 years of faithful service, along with his wife Phyllis, is retiring. He is in his late 70s, about 77 or 8, I believe, and he is retiring from the full-time active service in the ministry next year. And so the dominoes fall, as they usually do happen. In this case, there aren't very many dominoes involved, but Mr. Winter will be succeeded as pastor in Louisville, Henderson and Nashville, by Mr. Nathan Willoughby, whom most of you have heard speak. He was here in July for the wedding, Henderson wedding, and you heard him speak there. Those of you who were in Lake Harmony for the feast this year also heard him at the feast in Lake Harmony. I believe he had two messages there. They have been serving in Bentonville, Arkansas, as an associate pastor to Mr. Clark, so they've been training for nearly 2 years now, full-time, to prepare to step into the pastor role in the congregations. In this case, it turns out to be Louisville and based there. Anyway, Mr. Winter told us that they will have been in the Louisville area by next year for 32 years. Now, that's not all the time as a pastor. He was there as a member. In fact, that's more than half of his life. He's about 12 years younger than I am, something like that, 11 or 12 years. And he's been in the area since his early 20s, he and his wife. They were members, then he was ordained, then he was hired, and he's been there altogether for 32 years. But since he was a PK, a preacher's kid, his dad, Bill Winter, of course, was a full-time minister for years. Both Mark Winter and his sister Tammy were born in Australia during the time that his folks were there. And he said, I never lived more than five years in any one place in my life until we came to Louisville, and now 32 years. So he said, we're making the adjustments and making the mental changes to go ahead with the move. He said, we knew the call could come at any time, and they do look forward, I'm sure, to making new acquaintances and serving the brethren in Atlanta with a three-church circuit there, too. That means that he and his wife took up residence in Louisville in 1986. That's an interesting year in our church history, the year of the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, for example. It was a very different time in the church. And to touch on one of my favorite and somewhat harped-on themes, in that time, we also know, all of us, many who have quit keeping the holy days, for example, the Sabbath, and a lot of other practices that we believe God requires of us as his children. And as a result, because of not keeping the holy days, they have quickly lost the understanding of what God's whole plan is all about, as revealed every year in those festivals that we keep. If that's true, and it is, have you ever thought and asked yourself, could there be other things that humans could tend to quickly forget for some reason? You know, at the church's educational institutions in this modern era of the church, and I will cite what Mr. Franks did in the feast sermon this year when he referenced going back in the modern experience of the church with the basic knowledge framework that we have right now, that it goes back essentially 90 years. And he dated that to the conversion and baptism of Herbert W. Armstrong and his wife Loma Armstrong in 1927. So we have a 90-year modern history of the Church of God as we know it, essentially. And at the church's educational institutions, beginning with Ambassador College at its founding in 1947, through ABC when we were part of UCG, United Church of God, and now the Foundation Institute in Allen, Texas, with Church of God Worldwide Association, our goal and our hope has been to help impart not just knowledge, but what I guess we could call a passion for the truth on the mind and the hearts of the students. We've come to see that this is vital if the church is to be accurately, the knowledge of the truth in the church is to be accurately lived and passed on from generation to generation. The history of the church, if you go all the way back to the first century, to the Church of the Apostles, and strive to follow some kind of thread through history, the history of the church is pretty dismal about just how long the vision can be maintained. We discovered in researching material for a feast production some years ago, about 8-9 years ago, I think, that 75 years is a long time in that church history from the first century for the truth to be maintained. The pattern that has surfaced over and over again, that particular feast film, as I recall it, was dated to 1933, the beginning of the broadcast, The World Tomorrow, the series of biblical lectures that led to the formation of the first congregation of the old Radio Church of God in Eugene, Oregon. That was the summer and fall of 1933, so we were going 75 years back from the time, so this production must have been 2008. 75 years, we discovered, is a long time for the truth to be maintained. What usually seems to happen is that by about the third or the fourth generation, large chunks and segments just get lost. They just aren't maintained historically in the church. So to be doing 90 years at this point and clinging desperately to the truth as we see it in God's Word, that's a good thing. But as we all know, the demographics of the church, the spread, the way that things are organized, the numbers, it's all changed too, especially in the last 25 years. So we need to ask a very basic question. What is the role of doctrine in what we could call, to borrow a phrase from the book of Hebrews, in bringing many sons to glory? Now you might recall that I said not so long ago in a sermon, I think it was probably last week, that I was going to be covering from time to time some very bedrock and basic teachings between now and the spring holy days. So consider this the first installment. To refresh our memories, if you're sort of your hard drive is spinning, doctrine, if the exact meaning slips your mind, is simply teachings in its most basic sense. That's what doctrine is, teachings. So what's the basic point? Well, brethren, it's this, that if God's people forget, or they are not constantly exposed to the teachings, the doctrine of the Word of God, they will slowly but surely lose sight of the vision of the plan that He has for His children. It just will happen. If we forget or are not constantly exposed to the teachings of the Word of God, we will slowly but surely lose sight of the vision of the plan God has for His children. We don't want to do that. So, as I've said, today is the first installment. Today's chapter one. It's not going to be a matter of saying, well, we have a series of 18 sermons between now and the spring holy days. It's not quite that organized. I like to try to be organized, but I have to let you in on a little confession. I'm not that organized. So, over the next several months, from time to time, I'm going to be hitting some basic material like this. But now, we've already, in a way, covered a couple of things since the feast. You remember the sermon shortly after the feast, I hope, on what is truth, using the quote from Pilate that he asked Jesus Christ. And then last week, the message on what does it really mean to say a person knows God? What does that mean? So now, after those two sermons, I'm confident that everybody here has a complete knowledge of the truth, as it's called the way in the book of Acts, and knows precisely what the Bible means when it speaks of knowing God. So naturally, if we were to have a pop quiz, you'd all score 100%. So since you would, there's no point in having the quiz. I'm sure you agree with me on that. I hope you do. But if we have a basic knowledge of who God is and what the God family presently looks like, if I can put it that way, what its composition is now, who's in it, what might be a logical question to ask next? Well, I have a suggestion, and since I'm the one up here doing the talking, we'll follow my suggestion. The suggestion is, who and what are human beings? If we have a pretty good idea of who God is and what God is, who and what are human beings? What does the mainstream Christian world believe? Today, I'm not even going to go into mystical beliefs like animism or Eastern religions like Hinduism or Buddhism or one of the fastest growing religions in our world with all of its offshoots and sectarian strife, Islam. We'll stick to what is at least called Christianity. What do Christians, if I can put the quotes around it, believe? Well, that's a little general. But maybe we can give a general answer. The basic belief, as it's most frequently articulated, is that humanity was created in some kind of a superior state in the Garden of Eden. It's not usually stated what that superior state was or superior condition, but people talk about the fall of man. So in some fashion, Adam and Eve were supposed to be somewhat different from or better than we are now. And so that's the idea. After the temptation, according to this theory, man fell into a lower state of existence. But according to this general outlook, human beings, they say, are really immortal souls that are just imprisoned in a physical shell. This physical body, that's the general teaching. At death, so the teaching goes, this immortal soul, supposedly that everyone possesses or really is, is released from its fleshly prison and ascends to God in heaven. Perhaps there's a bit of a stop at the pearly gates to have credentials checked by St. Peter. At least that seems to be the general approach. The general conception, no doubt that's very loosely and very inaccurately based on Christ's words to Peter in Matthew 16:19 about giving him the keys to the kingdom, combined with the description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, where it talks about the 12 gates, each one composed of a single pearl. So I suspect that's where they put things together, and this mishmash comes up with St. Peter at the pearly gates. Now, once there, according to the general teaching, things are a little unclear. The general picture seems to be that these souls in heaven have some sort of form. We're not told what exactly, but apparently they are recognizable to each other whenever you see them depicted in art or even in like modern cartoonish developments and stuff. They still look like human beings. Usually they are incorporating robes and halos and wings. They're often pictured with harps, which I find interesting because very few people on earth in human form can play them well. I mean, why couldn't they have at least have envisioned harmonicas, you know, or a guitar, or wax, paper, and comb for some of us who are a little more musically challenged? Why harps? I don't really quite know that. Almost always, it's believed, these souls in heaven are able to look down on what's happening here on earth and perhaps even intervene on behalf of friends and loved ones, although it's only the Catholics who make a practice of actually praying to these saints. I was 8 years old when my family came into the Church of God, and I hadn't experienced that many deaths in my lifetime, but I had lost one grandmother, and I just thought the whole thing was kind of creepy that somebody was up there looking down on me, but maybe that was just me. But what exactly are these former people? That's the next question. What are they in this teaching? Well, they're immortal souls, and now the souls are in, yes, but what are they? Well, it's rarely stated, but the idea seems to be, as near as I can determine, that they are angels. That seems to be the general idea. Sometimes people will even try to explain a premature death by saying that, well, God needed another angel in heaven. Have you ever heard something like that? Or that he took someone before his time because he needed that person more in heaven than the family needed on earth. You know, that isn't much comfort. And it doesn't explain a lot of things. In fact, if you ask me, maybe you didn't, but if you would, it seems like it makes God kind of heartless, don't you think? I know we were speaking just yesterday with individuals here. My wife and I had an appointment at a healthcare office, and they were talking about they had a new patient who had just come in one time, a lovely 17-year-old girl, and she'd made a follow-up appointment for her second visit, and she was killed in a car accident. And you know, you stop and think, of course, everyone was just quite heavy. It just was a very sad atmosphere, and understandably so. Nobody talked about some of these things that I'm referring to, but that seems to be the general approach, that they've gone to be angels in heaven somewhere. Now, what is the core underlying belief for this basic picture? I guess you have to say, what are human beings? And what is their potential future existence? Is the potential future for humans to be an angel? And if that's what they think, then what exactly was it that they thought Adam and Eve were before the fall? It's all kind of murky. Is there some other type of existence? Well, we certainly know that there's the God family, the Godhead, it's sometimes referred to. There's God the Father and God the Son. And, of course, these people would say, well, there's a third being. They teach the Trinity, most of them. So they'd say, well, there's God the Holy Spirit, which we do not believe. It is not provable biblically. It's not according to what God's Word says. But if we humans, according to this view, are really immortal souls that long to escape the fleshly prison of this body, why do people make such attempts to prolong this life, which would seem clearly inferior and filled with pain compared to what they talk about going to do or be, for no reason? Or is there a reason for being human? And what is the reason, and what is being human in any case? That's what we're trying to figure out. Now, let's ask a question. Let's think about this. What would we have to assume about the Godhead, the existence of God, if this view of humanity is correct? If it were correct that we're immortal souls, that after we die, the souls go to heaven, they basically become angels of some description, what would we have to assume about God? Well, we would have to assume, wouldn't we, that the Godhead is closed, that it is composed of a finite number of beings, Various religions teach slightly differently. There are some Unitarian beliefs that there's only one being. There are very few that teach that there are two beings. They're called binitarians. That's the way we would be described by most people. Then, of course, the common view is Trinitarian, belief in the Trinity of three in one or one in three, that somehow God is a Trinity. But in any case, if this view of what humans are is correct, the Godhead is closed. The teaching that God is three in one or one in three, the attempt to explain or understand, it's really an exercise in futility, and some of its adherents will tell you that you can't understand it, that it's a mystery. But this is crucial. There is the common belief in this teaching that no former humans could ever be a part of the family of God. That's what they teach. That no former humans could ever be a part of the God family. That's what we want to look at. Take a look then at Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just go through this logically. God, who at various times, Hebrews 1:1, and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has made, whom He has appointed, I should say, heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now think about these things. Remember these verses, especially verse 4. Christ's form of existence is referred to as, first of all, so much better than the angels. And we're told that He is occupying that type of existence through an inheritance. Through an inheritance. Let's keep those verses and those thoughts and those words in mind. Let's keep going. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now there are a handful of references in Scripture where some of the angels are sometimes referred to as sons of God. Specifically, the book of Job mentions it when all the sons of God shouted for joy when they saw the creation of the physical universe. But think about that for a moment. That means they had to already be in existence as spirit beings when the physical universe was made. They couldn't have been former humans who became angels. That's my point. Because they couldn't have been humans because there was no physical universe for them to live in with the necessities for physical life. You know, like air, water, clothing, shelter, food. There was nowhere for them to live physically. So on occasion, it's a kind of a reference as children or sons by creation. They are referred to as sons of God in that way. But here it's very specific. Which of the angels ever heard God say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? None of them. It's a rhetorical question. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." There's nothing specific like that. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So the angels are to worship the firstborn of God. Remember that term, firstborn. And of the angels, He says this, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." Ministers, in this case, servants. To the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." There's something we're seeing here. Drop down to verse 13. Once again, we have a reference to the angels. We've seen the contrast with Jesus Christ's kind of life and existence compared to the angels so far. Now in verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Well, he did say that to the one who became the Son in Psalm 110, verse 1. When it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Basically, we're talking about the two beings in the God family. Then about the angels, he goes on to say, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to serve for those who will inherit salvation?" Start putting things together. The angels are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. What was Jesus Christ's description of the occupancy that he has now, the office that he occupies now? It says he has by inheritance obtained a greater name than they. So he's a spirit being. The angels are also spirit, but they're not spirit on the same level. They've never been treated by the Father as if they are a literal direct son who will inherit. And their job, in fact, we're told, is actually to serve or to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So being an angel can't be salvation because they've never received it. They've always been what they are. And their job, in fact, is to help and serve and care for, and as God directs, those who will inherit salvation. When you combine this with 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Now, that certainly touches on the topic from the sermon last week. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." We just read in Hebrews 1, how clearly the author of Hebrews, we assume it was Paul, that's tradition, but whoever wrote Hebrews, very clearly went to some lengths to make it obvious what the difference was between the kind of life Jesus Christ has and the kind of life the angels have. And now he tells us, "We are God's children." To which of the angels has he ever said, "You are my son"? Remember? We are God's children. And it hasn't yet been revealed, maybe we should say to us, what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Brethren, do we see? Do we see? Do we understand from this how desperately far short of what humans actually are the common conception is? The idea that we sort of somehow in some fashion become angels when our immortal souls go off to heaven doesn't match the scripture. There's quite a bit of detail given, quite a bit of effort put into explaining in Hebrews 1 how different the angelic existence is from the life of Jesus Christ. And then here we are told that we're going to be like Him. That we're going to be like Jesus Christ. Do we see how Satan has deceived the entire world as to what they even are? They don't even know what they are. It's not their fault. The miracle of understanding has not happened yet. John 6:44 has not yet been granted. It's like God has to give permission for this to be understood. Even those who believe there's a God, and who in general, as far as they understand Him, want to please Him, they don't see it. So, what are we? Well, look back at Genesis 1, 26, familiar verse. Right from the get-go of the human experience on earth. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Remember that phrase, "let them have dominion." There is an overtone there. There is sort of an echo of future promises. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity is made in God's image. After his likeness, or his kind of existence, but not yet. We'll read verses that talk about not yet. We do not yet see everything put under his feet. Now we know from Hebrews 9:27, a verse that is commonly read at funerals, at least by us in the Church of God, it says, "As it is appointed for men to die once," Hebrews 9:27. "After this, the judgment." We just read that part of a sentence to make it plain what our kind of existence is now. We are all physical. That's how we're made. And oh, by the way, as I'm sure you know, I won't turn there, but you're, I'm sure, familiar with Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. Those verses, while they are in the context of showing personal accountability for our actions, also clearly show that a soul can die. The phrase is, "the soul that sins shall die." Now the stress is, the fathers won't die for the sins of the son, the sons won't die for the sins of the fathers. The stress and the focus is that we are each accountable for our actions. But having said that, it does point out too a biblical truth that souls can die. We are souls. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. Back in Genesis 2:7, when it talks about God creating humanity, Adam and Eve, it says that they became living beings in the New King James, but it says in the Old King James, it says he became a living soul. The word is nephesh in Hebrew. It's a living, breathing mechanism. In some ways, they're in terms of the physical structure of how things work, air breathing and so on, there's a certain commonality with other creatures God made, but there's something very different about humans, as chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 shows. With that physical form of existence, we have limitations. And our earliest ancestors introduced sin into the mix, Adam and Eve, which confirmed our temporary existence. The way the phrase is worded in the Hebrew language, when it talks about in the day that you sin, you know, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew phrase is more accurately translated, "dying, you shall die." In other words, you are in this temporary form. And we all understand that. Since we're temporary, it's like a clock is wound up when we're born. And a member couple in Meadville have a brand new grandbaby as of yesterday afternoon. Roger and Carolyn Andruski have... Their daughter Rebecca Keener has had little Elaine Autumn Keener, was born yesterday at 4:26. So Carolyn's down there, and Roger was beaming, and Grandpa Roger, we were calling him. I asked him why they didn't name him the middle name, didn't name the child Elaine Rogerina, but he didn't have any real answer for that. I guess Autumn's probably a better name than Rogerina. At least there are some here who would think that. But there's like a clock that is wound up when we're born, but essentially we're still in this form. It is temporary, and maybe the longest lived of us will make it to 100, but certainly not much past. That's the temporary nature of our existence. "Dying, you shall die," the Hebrews said. They introduced sin into the mix, and it became a certainty. Not that ever was any question about it to begin with. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 12. We begin to see the basic problem and its solution. Verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we're talking about the human existence. Obviously, Satan and Lucifer was guilty of sin too. That's what the problem was. As Jesus said, he's a liar and the father of it. So he sinned even before there were humans. He broke God's laws in whatever form they were known to the angels, even before humanity was here. But he says, this is what happened. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We can't blame Adam for our troubles. We've all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there's no law. You can't have sin when sin is defined as the transgression of the law if you don't have law. God's law is the definition of the right standard of behavior. Breaking it is violating that standard. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. You know, we may not have sinned in exactly the same way Adam did, but we've all sinned. Adam, of course, was a type of him who was to come. It talks about in 1 Corinthians about the first man, Adam, and the second man was the Lord from heaven, it says. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He says this is the way it works. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It was like Adam set a pattern, and we have all willy-nilly followed right along ever since after his pattern. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's all parenthetical thought from verse 13. Then he sums it up. Here's the summary. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though we know from verse 12 we've all sinned ourselves, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam set the pattern. We have all just followed right along behind him. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We've probably read the verse in Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about that when God looks at us, in effect, he sees his son's righteousness. That's a really good trade for us. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God's law defines sin, so it becomes a lot more obvious the way Paul explained it in Romans 7. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, that doesn't mean we should sin more so God's greater to forgive more. Paul dealt with that too in Romans. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the problem and the solution. Sin entered the world, making it necessary to have a Savior. Now, we can ask what-if questions all day long. But the fact is, Adam and Eve did sin. And Revelation 13:8 makes it clear that God and the spokesman, or the Logos, the one who became Christ, knew even when they planned all this in advance that the Savior would be needed. There would need to be the giving of the life of the one who would become the Son of God by being born as a human. It says, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We're all familiar with that. And we did see here in Romans 5, we've all sinned, verse 12. We brought this on ourselves. Now, if you turn back to Romans 3:23, you see something else familiar. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. We can't blame Adam and Eve. We've all contributed to the problem ourselves, and Romans 6:23 tells us what the solution is and the problem. It says, the wages of sin is death. That's the way it's structured. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's the pattern? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the pattern. Here's the model. Here's how it works. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now it says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's what he meant by sleep, by man, capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we've all followed that pattern, in Christ all shall be made alive. He's going to make it possible for us to have life, not death, in a little different approach, as was explained earlier that we saw already in Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans 8 and verse 16 tells us where we fit and how it all happens. Remember what we read at the very beginning of the message. Once we got through describing the false conceptions that people have now, remember what we read in Hebrews 1. And now Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have read several places already that God never told angels anything like that. He never told them, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Never. Angels don't have that kind of an existence. And we are told in Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ has been given an existence that is so much better than theirs, and he obtained it by an inheritance. Remember? So now verse 17. If we are children of God, then we are heirs. This is the kind of child God's talking about. Just like Jesus Christ. Not in the same office or functioning in the same way, but the same kind of an existence in one way. Now, we will never have an eternity into the past. We've all had definite finite beginnings. But our future is a remarkable thing. It is not to be an angel. That's not what salvation is. That's not what angels do. They help those who will inherit salvation, we read in Hebrews 1. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. If you are an heir of a certain person, what does that mean? It means you stand to receive what will come your way when they pass it along. What is God passing along to his children? His kind of life. 1 John 3. We shall see him and we shall be like him. We are joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a joint heir? If you are a joint heir with somebody, suppose you have a family of siblings and there are three of you and you are joint heirs. What does it mean? Well, it means you all inherit jointly. You get it. You know, you get a third portion of what comes to you. Join heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now we're starting to get somewhere. This is what happens. But we have to make some choices, you and I, don't we? Even after this miraculous opening of the mind occurs, that's a different subject, although it's related, for another message. Where's it all headed? 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the angelic nature. Is that what it says? Nope. It says that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. we're going to find a couple of interesting statements that echo Hebrews 1. Partakers of the divine nature, how? Well, through God's calling, the opening of our minds, followed by repentance, baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit, which is not a person, but a power. His power, it's like His mind, fused with our own human spirit. Those are more topics that could be talked on in other messages. And this shows our potential to be a part of His family, to partake of the divine nature. But for now, and in this form, there is a way, in some ways, in which our chemical existence, being dependent on air and food and water and so on, is little different to outward appearance from the animals. Solomon commented on that in Ecclesiastes 3. But he also noted that there was a difference. If you read Ecclesiastes 3, about verses 18 to 21, that you'll see that while he makes some sort of an analogy or comparison, he also acknowledges a big difference. But as Peter's second letter here shows us, the potential is amazing. And brethren, that's where our understanding of God's Word is so radically different from mainstream Christianity. They can't see past that whole closed Godhead thing. To them, you are an immortal soul, and they are an immortal soul, they think. And when you die, or when they die, they'll go to heaven. And that's where I said it gets a little foggy from there, a little cloudy, pardon the pun. It's like you'd be an angel. I mean, that's the way they describe it, being an angel, one of God's angels. But there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that there are more angels being created at any point. There's no statement that that's what salvation is. In fact, Peter says we're going to partake of the divine nature, not the angelic nature. That's what the future holds. That is a major area of understanding God has granted us in the Church of God. Are we grateful to know what we are? And more to the point, in some ways, this sermon, what we're not as well, and what we can become. Now, what is it that we can become? Well, Hebrews 1 had overtones. Christ is simply referred to as the firstborn. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear the term firstborn? Doesn't it mean that there are more to come? We have some families here that have more than one child. If you are the firstborn, first place, if you're like me, you kind of looked at that whole account of the Exodus in Exodus 12 and said, not so sure being a firstborn is a great thing. But anyway, if you're the firstborn, that means there's somebody else after you, doesn't it? Otherwise, you'd be called an only child. If Jesus Christ is the firstborn, what else happens somewhere? What's the purpose of this human life? Well, it's to fulfill the design that God and His Son, who was originally the Logos or the spokesman, had and gave a hint of clear back in Genesis 1. We read about it in Romans 8, that we are jointly inheriting. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Talks about how Jesus Christ came to His own, verse 11, and they didn't receive Him. And then in verse 12 it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. The margin says the authority. He authorized that move, that step. He gave the right to become His children. And we've seen how it's been specified over and over in Hebrews 1 that He never has said that to the angels, ever. They've never been given that option. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go there and take a look. Hebrews 2, and let's start in about verse 5. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That's just a flat-out statement. We learn God is not making a plan for the future in His world to be governed by angels. They will not be the governing party of the future. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, it probably says in your marginal reference, a little while, or for a little while, lower than the angels. You know, Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels for a finite period of time, wasn't he? For 33 and a half years, when he walked the earth as a human being, in one way, his existence was on a lower level than theirs. But then he, we're told in chapter 1, obtained an office and a type of existence that is so much better than the angels. That's what it said in Hebrews 1 and verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is all after what he did in verse 3, purging our sins, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see the difference? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, just as Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Do you hear the overtones in that? Clear back in Genesis 1, where God said he appointed man, humankind, to have dominion over the earth. It was like a foreshadowing of what's coming. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't yet see all things put under him. If somebody would try to tell you, oh, this is only talking about Jesus Christ, here's the proof that's not true. Because right here it says, that's reference to he will put all things under in subjection under his feet. It says, but now we don't see that. Well, what do we see? We see that Jesus Christ already has all things under his feet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He is in charge. All things are in subjection under his feet, just as was in a sense prophesied in the 110th Psalm. And verse 1, sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. While it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both he who sanctifies, those who are being sanctified are all of one. One what? One kind, one type, one family. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers, siblings. And it goes on to describe the way it's talked about. There's a reference, my brethren, and then I and the children whom God's given me. You know, in a family where there's a great age gap, sometimes the older siblings almost function like a second set of parents. You know, if they're, let's say they're 12 or 15 or 18 years older than the younger ones, it's almost like an extra set. And Christ is our older brother, so much greater than we are in that sense, that he almost views us both as siblings and the little kids, you know. Sit at the little kids' table. You know, did that ever happen to you when, like Thanksgiving this week, you had to sit at the little kids' table? Well, in one sense, you might say, I feel like we have to sit at the little kids' table compared to Christ, but you know what? We're still in the family. We're still at the dinner table. We're still dining in the family of God. Verse 16 says, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, this kind of a step for them, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It is not capitalized. It's just the seed of Abraham. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he's able to aid those who are. That's what we can be. What does that mean? Do we still have the capacity to be astounded at what we read here? God never hinted at or said anything about the angels inheriting all things. We read that in verses 6, 7, and 8. verse 5 especially. He has never put the world, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. That's not his plan. That's not what he's doing. Only humans, with their future potential not to be angels, he already has angels, but to be family members. Those who are called in this age, James 1 verse 18, called a kind of first fruits of his creation. I won't turn there. What does that mean? Well, it's a little bit like thinking about Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. He's the firstborn. There are others who come after, and there are others even beyond us in God's plan. That's a subject for another sermon. You know, the general or second resurrection. There's a battle to be fought, brethren. Paul warned the Romans when he wrote them. In Romans 6, he talked about the challenges they would face. Romans chapter 6, I'll just read it quickly. He says in verse 15, "What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourself servants to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, teaching, to which you were delivered." There's a battle to be fought. The enemy is subtle and persistent and powerful and well-armed. And you've all studied many times, I'm sure, Ephesians 6, about the armor of God. That's a subject, again, for another sermon. Think about the contrast with mainstream or traditional Christianity. What do they believe? Well, once again, it's kind of hard to lump every aspect into one short explanation. But in general, they operate under one other key deception. And that is that they think this is the only day of salvation. That is based on a misunderstanding and, frankly, a misquoting of Isaiah 49 and verse 8, which is referenced or quoted in 2 Corinthians 6 verses 1 and 2. And there's a simple change, as the wording is in Isaiah 49, about a day of salvation. And they make that into the day of salvation and keep stressing the thee. God basically said in Isaiah 48, I've reached out to you. This is a time when I'm reaching out to you. It's a day of salvation. Take my offer. So when that is cited and quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, it should be translated as a day, as it is in the interlinear Greek translation I have at home, Young's literal translation of the New Testament, the Revised Standard, the King James, the Modern Language Translation. The New King James has it wrong. Think about what that means. If you think that this is the only time for a person to be saved, what would be your fears for unsaved friends and relatives? What would you think? Those in your mind, if you believe that, who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior. Well, maybe some of you have gone through this very thing, trying to comfort family and friends over someone who's died that they think isn't saved, as they would describe it. They're terrified. What about uncounted millions of people who never even heard the name Jesus Christ? Or who have not taken that step as they think of it? Well, what do you do in that case? Well, you do one of two things, I think. Either you water down the clear statement in Scripture in Acts 4 and verse 12 that there is only one name, as it says, given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. So you either water that down and you say, well, you know, see, he's such a good Buddhist. Or he's such a good Hindu. Or he's such a good, you know, voodoo witch doctor. So maybe Peter will just kind of look the other way as they sneak into heaven past him at the pearly gates. So you water it down. Or if you don't do that, then you are frightened and you are desperate and you are trying everything you can to spread the word and get people saved and grow the church. And you ask everybody you see, do you know the Lord, brother? And yet we read in Jeremiah 31, 34 that in the future, when the new covenant is applied and everyone's mind is opened, it says they will not ask every man his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? Because they will all know me, he says. That's the time when God opens all minds to have access to Him. The verse we read last week in the sermon on knowing God, 1 John 2, it's about as straightforward as you can get. 1 John 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." There's confidence in that. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." They don't mean to be. They spiritualize it away. They say, "Well, Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our holy day." What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. "But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." I find it ironic that Sunday is called the Lord's Day, and Mark 2:27 and 28 says He is Lord of the Sabbath. Ironic. Pretty straightforward. You know, we often quote Peter, just across the page in my Bible, 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever. Amen." But they don't. Sometimes we also need to read verses 14 and 15. "Beloved, looking forward to these things," and he talked about it earlier in the chapter, about God's new world coming at one point, even the new heavens and new earth. "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering," or the patience of God, "is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." Isn't it ironic that it's probably Paul's writings, especially the book of Galatians, that is twisted to say what it doesn't say? "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You grow in grace and knowledge." That's where we are. The comforting understanding, which we have been incredibly blessed to receive, was in verse 9, where Peter said that it is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He wants. The crucial summation is in 1 Corinthians 15, a very familiar verse, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So we're not going to be physical. There will be no physical beings in the kingdom of God, you know, technically speaking. There will be physical beings ruled over by the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Christ. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Changed into what? Well, we've been reading about it. Changed into something, an existence greater than the angels. They're not being changed. We are. And we're not being changed into what they are. We're being changed into something greater. We are inheriting jointly with Jesus Christ. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." And he goes on to say that that's a victory over death itself. First of all, we note that there are no humans in God's kingdom. That is, you have to be a spirit being. We've been seeing what kind of a spirit being it is. It's not an angel. We've read in 2 Peter where Peter said you will be partakers of the divine nature. We've seen that Paul stressed you will be inheriting, jointly inheriting with Christ. We've seen in Hebrews 1 that his existence, though he was temporarily made lower than the angels, is so much better. And it's an inheritance. It keeps coming out over and over. We will be immortal. We will be past corruption. We are not immortal souls imprisoned in a fleshly shell. We will be changed. The first job of the kingdom in the early years after Christ's return, and Job 1 will be the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, but that period will end. Then there will come a period of time that we sometimes call the Great White Throne Judgment, when those masses who never had their chance are resurrected to have that opportunity to a physical life, as is so graphically but metaphorically shown in Ezekiel 37. We find that we'd be clothed with white garments in the message to the churches in Revelation 3:5. We find that our names will be written permanently in the book of life. We find that we'll reign with Christ in the millennium in Revelation 5:9-10, and again in Revelation 20 and verse 6. We're part of the God family. Beyond that, if you look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, adorned or prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A totally different kind of an existence, even. Looking back, stepping back from that a bit, as John ends this message that God gave him, this vision of the future, it says in chapter 22, and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." All the things that we've been reading, God never said to the angels. Outside, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." That matches the role and the job description of the angels we've seen. Servants to those, ministering to those who will inherit salvation. "I am the root and the offspring of David. I gave rise to David and I came from him too, in a strange way, as we can understand. The bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I will testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in the book." That's pretty scary. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things written in the book. He who testifies to these things says," so John adds his little postscript, "surely I am coming quickly." Jesus Christ says that. And then John adds, "even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, what's next after that? Well, turn to the next chapter. You want to see the next chapter in my Bible? It says concordance. I don't think we're going to find any further answers. But what we know is pretty exciting. There's some serious considerations here. I think it's helpful once in a while to articulate as clearly as we can the deceptions that Satan has foisted off on this world in this age. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. When we do, and then we compare from the clear scriptures, they're clear to us after God's action in opening our minds, John 6:44, we see the clear instruction in his word, the clear teachings, the clear doctrine. We ought to come away with a renewed sense of awe at the miracle that's been performed in our lives and hearts and minds. And the astonishing thing is what God intends for our future. Not to be angels floating around heaven, comparing and shuffling harp music and saying, "Why couldn't it have been a harmonica?" Can we still be amazed at the perfection and the beauty of God's plan? Have we lost the ability to shake our heads and wonder at how nothing is left undone in his design? You know, little children can sometimes show us the way to be thrilled and overjoyed at simple little awarenesses of the beauty of life. You ever watch the little child's eyes just light up over something like that? You and I are God's children. Can we stay amazed at his whole plan?